The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
He is risen. Isn't that true? That's the cornerstone. Well, remain standing. We're going to be reading from Matthew 28. Jeremy Cluth, we're so thankful for your ministry to us. Jeremy, we want to thank him for Friday night and this morning. Just allowing scripture to pour into us through a sort of a life-giving, dramatic way. And so he shared the story. Today we're just going to read a little bit of that story. And we're going to look at Matthew 27, 28 for the message today. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." What a great story. Please be seated. Welcome this Easter. I know we have many guests on Easter morning, and as we've read the scripture, there should be a Bible under your seat or a seat next to you, and we would love to give you that as our Easter gift, especially if you do not have a copy of God's Word in your home. I believe that's such an important book to have, and we would love to just allow that to be our gift to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that in love you sent your son Jesus to die upon a cross as a sacrifice for our sin, receiving the punishment that was due to us upon himself so that we could be free, that we can truly be free forever and ever, free of condemnation, free of the fear of death, free of the power of sin over us, free to know you, free to enjoy you, free to experience your family. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you also, Father, for the promise of the resurrection that comes to us through Jesus' resurrection. The Lord, the last enemy, death, has been vanquished. That death is an enemy that has been overcome by your Son Jesus for us. So that, Father, even if we die, yet we live. And we who live and believe in you, we never really die. And so, Father, we thank you for the future resurrection, for the promise of Jesus' return. We look forward to that day. We long for it. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be present as we worship you today, that you would open up hearts who do not yet believe. Father, for any of those who would have come to this assembly, that they'd experience your love through this church family, but also your love from your Spirit through the gospel, and that you'd shine into hearts so that every heart would see the light of Christ and be blessed with eternal life. Father, for us who have been redeemed, may the song reverberate through our soul, and may the resurrection of Jesus be our power for living now and forever. So, Father, please bless us with your word today, we pray. Amen. Now, there are many topics upon which it is possible to talk too much. Do you agree? So we can talk too much about a new truck that we have purchased. We can talk too much about politics. We can talk too much about some Instagram post. We can talk too much about our pets. we can talk too much about the weather. Did you know it rained this morning? We can talk too much about the 2016 Chicago Cubs or the 1985 Chicago Bears even. We can talk too much about those things. We can talk too much even about our grandkids or our kids, even as precious as they are, as much of a treasure as they are. There is one subject about which we can never, ever talk too much, and that is the subject of the resurrection of Jesus. If you woke up this morning and you're talking about Jesus to your family, and then as we hear church, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus with one another, and if we go home and have lunch and we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and if through the afternoon we're continuing to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and in the evening, and the last conversation we have with our family or with our spouse or with a friend is about the resurrection of Jesus before we lay in our bed and go to sleep, I tell you, we have not talked too much about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that day. It is absolutely impossible, because the more we dwell upon the resurrection of Jesus, the more that we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, the more grace we receive from God, the more strength we have to live in the power of the resurrection. The resurrection, it's really indescribable, and I have to tell you, as I was speaking about the resurrection this morning, I just felt an absolute weakness to have any kind of adequacy to speak on this subject. Such is its nature. This week I began to think of some adjectives that are appropriate to describe the resurrection of Jesus. So what words might you use? And please feel free to add to my list. But let me give you a list of some of the words that came to my heart as I dwelt upon the resurrection of Jesus. The first word is miraculous. Miraculous. The resurrection of Jesus defies the laws of nature. A person does not naturally come out of the grave clothed in glory after dying and being buried for 3 days. That doesn't happen in this natural world. The second word is promised. You know, Jesus promises his own death and resurrection on 5 separate occasions in the Gospel of Matthew. Even the enemies of Jesus hear him promise that he would die and on the 3rd day rise from the dead. That's why they asked for a guard to be stationed around his tomb. They heard him. Promised. Surprising. Though Jesus promises his own resurrection on a number of occasions, even his disciples are surprised when it happens. They're not ready for it. They're not expecting it. Public. Jesus does not die in a corner, and he doesn't rise in private. He rises from the dead in a grave guarded by 10 to 30 Roman soldiers. He appears as the risen Lord over the next 40 days to hundreds and hundreds of people on one occasion. He appears to over 500 people at one time, one event, public. I think of the word resisted. You know, Jesus' enemies did everything in their power to keep Jesus in the grave, both the spiritual enemies of Satan and his minions, but also the physical enemies. The physical enemies made the tomb secure by sealing the stone, by setting a guard, but his enemies couldn't hold him back. Though resisted, they were defeated. The word destructive comes to mind. Jesus' resurrection brings absolute destruction upon the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Jesus' resurrection, death itself dies. The curse of sin is canceled. It's destructive to all that is wrong in this world. It's consoling. Jesus' resurrection comforts the disciples in their sorrow and in their confusion. He has told them of his death and they saw him die. It is the resurrection that wipes our tears in the midst of our mourning when we lose loved ones who are near us. Consoling. It's verifying. Jesus' resurrection proves that Jesus is actually who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He holds the keys of death and of hell. He alone forgives sins. He alone provides a sacrifice that God accepts. He alone secures our future bodily resurrection. He alone is worthy of worship. What more proof do we need than the physical resurrection to show us that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God? I think of the word life-giving. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that his offer to give eternal life to everyone who believes him in him is absolutely true. His resurrected life becomes ours when we place our faith in him. And we now live as redeemed ones, as ones who have received his life and the power of his resurrection, the power to overcome enslavement to sin. I think of the word life-changing. Jesus' resurrection changes everything for us. Our lives are not the same once we meet the resurrected Lord. His resurrection changes our focus, what's important to us, our priorities, our values. His resurrection changes our present. His resurrection changes our future. When we meet the Jesus who emerges from the tomb, we are transformed. No one meets the Lord Jesus truly and remains the same. The last word is astonishing. It's the word I use for the title of this message, the astonishing resurrection of Jesus. Astonishing. His resurrection, when we dwell upon it, inspires us to worship. It inspires us to do what the disciples did. They fell on their faces and they worshiped him. When you think of the resurrected Jesus, we stand in awe and wonder. We are stunned by his power. We're floored by his love and grace that's displayed. We are left speechless by his majesty. He's the King of Kings. And it's the resurrection that makes the whole of the story, even the gory, terrible parts of the crucifixion, it makes the whole of the story beautiful. Something to behold with wonder and joy. It's astonishing. So the main idea we're going to trace through this morning in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27, 28, is the Christian's entire life rests upon the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. That the resurrection becomes the cornerstone from everything we're building in this life. And what we learned from the resurrection protects us in the spiritual battle that we face every day, so it's relevant to daily life, and it brings us strength for today, hope for tomorrow. So as we review the story of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we want to glean four lessons that help us. The first lesson relates to the darkness of unbelief. Unbelief refuses to submit to the truth of God even in the face of irrefutable evidence. We see that all through the story, don't we? If you're looking at Matthew 27, verse 62, the next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they gathered before Pilate, and they said this. They said, "Sir, we remember." So they remember, even though the disciples had forgotten what Jesus said about his resurrection. They said, "We remember that this imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise.'" They say to Pilate, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until after the third day. Otherwise, the disciples are going to go and steal his body away and tell the people, hey, he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the fraud that was at the first." Pilate, he has really been pressured by the Pharisees because he's not in good standing with Caesar, and they said, if you don't deliver him over to be crucified, you're no friend of Caesar's. And that scares him because if he gets word back to Caesar, he's no friend. He loses his position, and he may even lose his life. And he doesn't like being intimidated by people over whom he's supposed to rule, but that's his position. And they know that, and that's why they come to him with this request. They first said, "We're going to make the big ask of the crucifixion. Now we're just going to press for more. We're going to ask for a guard." And so he agrees, and a guard is set. And a guard is some 10 to 30 Roman soldiers, we're told by historians. And yet what happens? What happens is the guard fails to do its job of securing the tomb. It's not this guard, 10, 30 soldiers, they're not able to secure it. Simple task. Relatively, I'm sure when they were assigned, thought, this is the easiest job we've ever experienced as Roman soldiers. I mean, we're just going to watch over a grave, a guy who's dead and laid in there, make sure that he doesn't come out? And they were not able to do it. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 28. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." They're going to put more burial spices on Jesus. They're not expecting the tomb to be empty. They're not expecting the resurrection. "And behold, there's this great earthquake. They arrive, and the ground begins to shake. And an angel of the Lord descends from heaven, comes and rolls the stone away. And you can hear the roll of the stone as it's being moved away from the grave. You can feel the trembling of the ground under the feet. And then the angel sits on the stone. You can imagine these soldiers at this point, right? They have one job, to make sure that nothing happens to that stone, nothing happens to that grave. And they feel the ground moving. They see an angel coming down to heaven. And then it's like the angel's just looking at him, smiling, and they see him sitting on the stone. And the angel's appearance was like lightning. You know, we only have really brief glimpses of lightning, don't we? But have you ever been in a storm where lightning almost kind of... That was just a little glimpse. This angel, his appearance like lightning, and he resides there. It's just like lightning constantly for however long he remains. And his clothing, it's like white as snow. It's radiating with glory. And for fear of him, the guards tremble and they become like dead men. They're paralyzed. They just can't move. They can't speak. They can't do anything. So think of this. The guards, with their own eyes, experience an angel descend from heaven and see him descend from heaven. His appearance is like lightning. His clothes are radiating with glory. They've never seen a being like this before. Then they watch as this angel physically rolls the stone away, and they see the stone. They hear it being rolled away from the opening of the tomb. And then they watch as the angel sits on top of the stone looking at him. And experiencing all this, every one of these soldiers, not one of them rushed forward with a cry of courage to fight the angel. Instead, they're all just trembling. And these are not uncourageous men. Undoubtedly, they've seen battle before. Undoubtedly, they've looked death in the face. And yet here, in the presence of just an angel, they're completely, completely undone. And then they hear, they become like dead people, Matthew says. And then they hear this angel speak to these two women, the two Marys. They hear the angel say, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen." So a heavenly messenger comes down, and they hear him say that Jesus, who was in the tomb, is not in the tomb anymore. They know that they've not seen Jesus be moved out of the tomb. They say he's not there. And then this angel explains, because he has risen. And then the angel invites the two Marys to come and see the place. And the Marys go in and they see that there is no body in this grave. And then they go and quickly tell his disciples that the Lord has risen, just as the angel told them to do. So the guards see all that. They're eyewitnesses. Now skip down to verse 11 now. While they're going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. You might underline those words, all that had taken place. If you were an eyewitness of this scene, a scene that you've never experienced before in all your life, a scene that was so spectacular, you're not going to forget any of the details. And they went in a group to make sure, and you can almost see them, here's what happened, blah, 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 and they're all talking, and you forgot this, and they're telling every detail of that supernatural event that they had just experienced just moments earlier. And they're all telling the exact same story. They're not contradicting each other as witnesses. And when they had assembled with the elders, the religious leaders now, assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, here's what you need to do. Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, that's a capital offense for a Roman soldier to have that dereliction of duty. But he says, tell them that story. We'll give you money. And if this story ever gets to the governor's ears, we're going to satisfy him. We're going to keep you out of trouble. Just trust us. You're not going to be in trouble for this. And so the guards, what'd they do? The guards said, no way we're going to lie about this. This is the most important event we've ever had in our life. We've experienced an angel. We've heard him speak. We see the tomb absolutely. We're not going to go along with your lie. No, that's not what they do. They see the bag of money. They reach out and they take it. And that becomes their story. Let me ask you, if you were one of the guards, what would you have done? I tell you, if your heart had unbelief like these soldiers, you and I, if our hearts had unbelief in it, you and I would have done the exact same thing. Think of the darkness that unbelief brings to heart. Regardless of how much evidence that God gives of his love, of his presence, of his purposes, a heart of unbelief says, okay, I'm going to find a reason not to believe, to move away from faith. And that's what happened to both these groups. So on one hand, there's this group of guards who witnessed the miracle of the empty tomb, and what's the miracle of a heavenly messenger. And they decide to commit themselves, not to a lie, but they decide to commit themselves to the truth. Why did they do that? They do that because they got some money and they got some protection. It is fear, it is self-rule, self-motivation, it is unbelief that is filling them. The second group are the religious leaders. They know that Jesus has been a miracle worker. They know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They don't deny the facts. They don't tell these soldiers, hey, you guys got the story all wrong. Instead, they make up a lie in order to cover up the facts. Unbelief is the greatest danger to our eternal soul. You remember these same religious leaders in Matthew 27, verses 41 and 42. When Jesus was on the cross, they're mocking him. They say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. And then they said this, let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe him. I'll tell you, something more spectacular, more miraculous happened than him just simply coming down from the cross. He died and he rose again the third day. And did they believe him? No, why not? Because unbelief has a power to hold us in darkness. I do not know where every one of you are in your life with God. Some of you, I know, are believers. The light of God has flooded your heart. You've embraced God by faith. He's transformed you. He's given you eternal life. Undoubtedly, in a group this size, there's some whose heart is still filled with unbelief. And you've had interactions where God has revealed to you his presence, has revealed to you even the truthfulness of the gospel. But then something has turned you away from faith and you've turned back to unbelief. And I tell you, there is no power that is more able to damage your soul than the power of unbelief. The power to deny what at one point you have known to be true. And that's what happened to these guards. They knew this was true, and yet now they deny it. And I believe they've become even comfortable. Perhaps at some point they've actually believed their own lie. Spiritual darkness uses fear, uses our pride, uses our lusts, our wrong desires to suppress any amount of evidence that God provides us to prove that Jesus really is the Messiah, the King, the Savior. The second lesson is the frailty of the human heart. Even the best people, even godly people, are weak in our spirit and weak toward the Lord. So again, Mary Magdalene and Mary, they're coming to the garden to put on more burial spices. They love the Lord. He's died. They want to tend to his body. And in the midst of their coming to the tomb, there's not a thought that perhaps Jesus has risen from the dead. Even though Jesus had predicted that to them, they're not thinking about that. And then when the angel messenger comes to them and tells them that he's risen to go see the empty tomb, that the angel tells them, now go quickly, tell his disciples. Why do they need to tell his disciples? Because his disciples aren't expecting it either. His disciples aren't believing that that's going to happen. They're not at the tomb waiting because they say, hey, Jesus told us, and so let's believe him. Instead, in weakness, they're still lost in reference to the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus told them. Even just hours earlier, just on the Thursday night, he told them that he was going to rise the third day. And yet they're not anticipating a resurrection. Why not? Well, it's because of the weakness of the human soul, especially in matters of faith. Now, remember who these guys are. These guys are not bad guys. They're really great guys. In fact, they're people who've decided to follow Jesus and to follow him at great cost to themselves. They left everything. Remember, they left their nets. Matthew leaves the tax collecting, a very lucrative career. They experienced much cost in order to follow Jesus over the past 3 years, and they're attending to his word, his teaching. They're receiving the foot washing. They take the bread and the cup on that Thursday night. They're ready to fight the guard even in the garden. You know, one chops off Malchus's ear in order to defend Jesus. So these are not bad guys. These are not ungodly, wicked people. These are men of faith, we'll say. They're men who believe. They're men who've committed their life. And yet, what we find in the midst of intense spiritual trial, their heart is weak. So weak that they have lost even the anticipation that the promise of Jesus might be true. Remember that the very best among us are frail in heart. Let's remember that. It's a story that tells us. Let's none of us have confidence in our own spiritual strength because, hey, we've walked with the Lord for a long time. Friend, if you have faith in Jesus, that faith connects you to the life of God. And if you have faith in Jesus, it's right for us to get down on our knees and thank God for this most precious of gifts. Faith is the greatest treasure that God grants a person because it connects us to the Lord himself. It connects us to his reality, who he really is, so we can know him, enjoy him. And it connects us to all of his blessings. But I want to tell you that it's not our own heart that manufactures such faith. It's not, you know what, I've decided to be a godly person, so I'm going to exercise faith. No, it is that the Holy Spirit shines the light of the gospel into our heart. He takes our blind eyes and he makes them see. And when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we respond. We respond in faith. Our faith is a result of God's grace in our lives. I urge you, if you've received this blessed treasure as a gift from the Lord, to nurture it, protect it, because this world is not a friend of grace. And we have an enemy who Peter is later going to describe like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What does he mean by seeking someone to devour? He's not talking about devouring us physically. He's talking about devouring us spiritually. He's talking about devouring our faith. And if you have faith, then understand that it is a gift from the Lord to be nurtured. That means like you nurture a plant, water it, tend to it, get it sunlight, whatever it needs to grow, and to protect it. Make sure that the kids aren't throwing basketballs all around it, right? Because you know that plant, the plant of faith, it's the most treasured gift you have. It's the means by which everything else good, now and forever, got to flow into your life. So nurture it and protect it, because you do have an enemy that wants to devour your faith. In this world, it's not a friend of grace that helps you to strengthen your faith. Everywhere there's temptations and trials around us to move us away from faith, to destroy our faith, to weaken it. You know, I wish this were a real enemy. I wish this were a make-believe thing that a person can receive a gift of faith and then something terrible happens to their faith because they didn't nurture, they didn't protect it, they didn't hold it as a treasure. I wish that were a make-believe thing. You know, I long for 1 year, just one. I said, Lord, let this 1 year be the year that in our own church family, that there's not one person that would suffer shipwreck in their faith. I long for that. I've not experienced a year like that yet. Every year there's someone in our own assembly who sings songs and prays the prayers and who confesses and has a story. Somewhere in that year, they wander off, and somewhere there's a cliff, and they fall off the edge of that cliff. And I don't know where you are, but if you have faith, understand it's a gift from God to be nurtured and protected. It's not something, yeah, I have faith, and let's go on with my life. No, it is something that is the most profound gift that God gives a person. And right here, we see these disciples all in danger. What protects them? It's that, you know, Jesus is going to tell Peter, the reason why you didn't lose your faith altogether is because I prayed for you. Satan's desire to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. And after you come back, because he knows he's going to decide, Peter's going to deny him. He says, when you return, he knows he's going to return because of the grace, the power, and the goodness of the Holy Spirit bringing him back. He says, strengthen your brothers, because they're going to need strengthening of their faith too. And that's what Peter does. We see that lived out. But if God has granted you the gift of faith to believe that Jesus is who he says he is the Son of God, who loves you and died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sin, then he rose the third day and he ascends into heaven and he intercedes for you now. And he's going to return in power and glory. He's going to establish his kingdom forever and ever. If God has granted you faith to believe that, again, it's the most treasured, precious, valuable gift that you have. It's your most treasured possession. When I was a teenager, I read a book by Howard Hendricks. And in that book, he encouraged the readers to pray and ask God for strong faith to serve him. I've never heard this before. And so I just got on my knees. I said, Lord, grant me faith as a young man, a strong faith, an abiding faith, because I want to serve you. At that time, I didn't know that he was going to call me into ministry at all. But I asked him because I recognized that I wasn't in control of my own faith and I needed the grace of God to constantly, and I needed, what I am in control of is a heart that's either open and humble to receive more and to depend more, or a heart that's closed and say, yeah, I'm self-sufficient. I think I got life by the tail here. I think I'll be fine. That's what we can control. But if we have faith, understand it is a gift from the Lord, and our faith is fueled by the truth of the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, let me read this to you about the apostles and how the resurrection becomes the cornerstone of their faith. It becomes the strengthening, foundational building block for the faith that they're going to live out now for the rest of their lives and they're going to die for. Acts 4:33, this is early in the church. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So here's what they did. They couldn't stop talking about the resurrection. They experienced its life-transforming effect. And that was their message. The resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus become their message. They couldn't talk about it enough. And then as they gave testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, great grace was upon them all. Grace to strengthen their faith and the faith of other people. I urge you to watch over your faith like a mom tenderly watches over her newborn baby. What does a mom do to protect and nurture and provide for a baby? You know, modern moms, there's so much stuff you need. You know, you need a huge van to carry it all, right? When you take a day trip. You know, you have your monitors and you have your cribs and you have, helps to feed and you have your diapers and you go to doctor's offices, you get shots, you wake up when they cry in the middle of the night. You do things to baby-proof the house in anticipation of the day when that baby begins to crawl. There's just constant care. And why does a mom do that for this little human being that wasn't even outside the womb? They didn't really have to do anything before just a year earlier. Why does a mom willing to do that and glad to do that? And the answer is because that baby is precious, and they hold the baby as precious, and they care about its life. So again, if God has granted you faith, care for it more than a nursing mother cares for a child, because it's precious. Lesson 3, the power of God. The resurrection of Jesus grants us power in the face of every hard trial. You know, we think about the power that's unleashed by God at this point in Jerusalem on that first resurrection Sunday. The power that is just absolutely unleashed is unimaginable. Now, because we live in a scientific age, we can imagine certain kinds of power that are so great that we can imagine, but still hard for most of us, I'll say normal people to understand. You know, you almost have to be a nuclear physicist to really understand what power gets unleashed in the atom. Just an atom, splitting of an atom. We know it has such power that if you put that power in a weapon and drop it on a city, millions of people die in a moment. Just poof, city is just vaporized. Is that power when you think about that? And that's the power that humans have come to understand that's part of God's created universe. The kind of power we can manipulate, though, is a power that is destructive. We can see that destruction in a moment. But I want you to think about how much more power it is to go to a funeral home and walk up to a body that's in a casket and say, "Rise." Now that's power. That's much more power than any nuclear weapon. That's power to give life. And it's not just that Jesus had that power because he did that with Jairus' daughter, he did that with Lazarus, but he actually had the power to bring life to his own self and then be raised not just to the form that he was in, but to this glorious body, a body that is radiant, a body that is magnificent. That is power. And it's power that through the resurrected Jesus, God offers to everyone who comes to him in faith. It's power that guarantees that all the promises that Jesus makes to us, that God makes to us in Scripture, are absolutely true. So if Jesus' display of power in the resurrection is true, that means that every other promise that we read in Scripture, they're absolutely guaranteed. You know, I read this week that in the Bible there's some 8,810 promises. I didn't verify that. So if you read and say, "Hey, there's only 8,809 pair," okay, all right. I don't know how many. I know there are hundreds and thousands. And when we come across those promises, we say, "Is that promise true for me? Is that promise true for this circumstance?" And all I say to you, when you come to a promise that you need and that you wonder, "Is that going to be really true? Is God going to really do that for me?" Go to the empty tomb and look in at the grave clothes that are rested there. And know that the power to fulfill that promise is the same power that guarantees that Jesus becomes our yes. He becomes the amen to every other promise of God. That's power. It's power that guarantees that if the rapture doesn't happen, if you and I die while we're still living in these bodies, it's power that guarantees that this body will experience a future glorious resurrection. Just as Jesus experienced the glorious resurrection. That's hope. That whatever is laid down in a grave is not going to stay in the grave if that person is in Jesus. There's going to be a resurrection where we're going to rise. And that this body is going to have the curse reversed. And forever we'll be with the Lord and with each other who are in Christ. It's a power that enables us to live godly lives even in a very ungodly world. And even when there's a flesh that wants to sin. That regardless of how much temptation we face, it's a power that enables us to actually live a righteous life. If you're struggling, and all of us are struggling at some level, but if there's some sin habit that seems to have dragged you down into mud and darkness and unrighteousness, if there's a battle, and there is for every one of us, what do we do with that? I tell you, go to the empty tomb and look in. And say the power of the resurrection that brought Jesus from the dead is a power available to me through Christ now. And if God's power could overcome a dead body in a grave and bring it to glorious life, then God's power is available for me to overcome a death-inducing sin. That's power. The last matter that I want us to think about, last lesson, is the reward of faith. So faith in the resurrection brings an indescribable reward into our lives. So what comes to us as we place our faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us in John 11. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He's talking about the future bodily resurrection that we're going to experience. If you die, your body's going to live again. That body is the last word over our body, if we're in Christ, is not death. The last word over our body is going to be life. We're going to be changed in a moment at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to experience a resurrection the same way Jesus experienced the bodily resurrection. So whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. But then he says this, and everyone who lives and believes in me will really never die. And I love that because what Jesus is saying is, if in this body, your body experiences death, you don't experience death. Because the moment your body breathes its last, you're not really dying because you're instantly in the presence of the Lord. The angels instantly take you up to be in the room that Jesus has prepared for you. That there is no death. It's not like your soul is, unconscious for even a second. Your soul is immediately with God. So you really don't ever die because the way you experience it, it's not death. So then he asks the question as he says, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he'll live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He asks the question, do you believe this? And he's wanting to give to Mary and Martha a reward that comes to only those who believe this. The reward of hope for their brother Lazarus, but also the reward of hope for themselves. And there's a reward of faith that transcends any other kind of reward. Every other kind of reward, it's temporal. It's here and now for a short time. It may satisfy for a little bit, but there comes a circumstance where that reward loses its luster, loses its glow, loses its satisfaction. There's a reward of faith that is imperishable. There's a reward of faith that is so satisfying, it's like we don't ever thirst anymore once we receive it. And the resurrection of Jesus points us to that very reward. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your faith. Because it has such great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. There's a reward, reception of everything that's promised by God. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I want to urge you, let's hold fast to Jesus in faith and not shrink back. You see, the Christian's entire life rests upon Jesus' real bodily resurrection from the dead. That's our cornerstone. And I want to close and ask you if you have received the benefit of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Because it's faith that connects you to the benefit. It's possible that event happened and everything that God intended to accomplish happened in that moment. It's a gift that's already been purchased. But the enjoyment or the benefit of that gift requires us to believe. And if you have not believed and trusted Christ, committed your life to him, then you are outside the benefit of that amazing work, of that miracle. There is no benefit to you. And yet you're invited in. And even now I urge you to call upon Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord and receive the full benefit of his dying in your place and of his rising to offer you life. You can do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reward of faith. I thank you for your power. It's at work in the resurrection of Jesus. I pray that for those who are here and have not yet trusted, have not yet believed, have not yet committed their way by faith to you, Lord, I pray that you would shine light into their hearts and help them to see that Jesus really is the Savior who's worth following, that Jesus does fulfill every promise that he ever makes, and that life itself is bound up in him, and that this day they would call out to you saying, God, I know I need you. Left in my sin, I will have nothing. I will have only a condemnation that awaits, And I need Jesus to be my Savior, and I thank you that he died in my place and he rose again to offer me life, and I receive him as my King this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.